I want to just read 24 and 20, from 24 to 26 of the 24th chapter of the book of Acts. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But here's the tragic bottom line. Notice, but after 2 years, Porcus Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. This has an introduction of a character of a man who, with all cruelty and licentiousness, administered the authority of a king with the spirit of a slave, according to Tacitus, the historian. This man was cruel. He was corrupt. He was sitting there on the judgment seat with Drusilla, with whom he was living in wanton adultery. He was covetous. He was covetous. He wanted a bribe out of this prisoner. And then he was compromising, calling him in and dismissing him, adjourning the case again and again, until finally he adjourned his own case the last time. It's interesting, if we look over the previous chapter, the Apostle Paul says, appello caesareum. In other words, to get out of the jurisdiction of the Jews, he says, I appeal to Caesar, and he used his Roman citizenship. I'd like to consider this outline. I looked in my outlines, and to avoid repetition too much, I don't know how many times I've spoken on Felix, but I found the first time, the oldest outline I found was in 1936, which I preached in Cedar Rapids, Iowa. First of all, we have here a direct discourse. He reasoned with this unsaved man. And then we have a divine declaration. He talked about judgment to come. And then we found this man in a dilemma. He was in a dismal dilemma. He trembled. And then in the end, a deadly delay. I don't know how much of this I'll be able to cover, but let us start, if we may, by having a picture of this Jewess who was sitting by him on the throne. And here's a Jew in front, and she couldn't have hated Paul anymore. And you know, when he's reasoning with this man about his lost condition, it's like you reasoning with some poor, unsaved father or mother, husband or wife, who is bound in marriage to an unsaved person who disdains the gospel. How do you suppose he reasoned with this man? Here we have this unsaved woman. We can go through history and we know what unsaved women have done to men. We know, for example, Samson and Delilah. We know the king in the Old Testament that was bound also by a wicked woman by the name of Jezebel. We have all kinds of instances. Oh, I suppose there is no greater line in literature than that which comes from Shakespeare, when Lady Macbeth is trying to shame her husband into the murder of a king. Oh, she said, I would pluck my nipple from the boneless gums that melt me and dash its brains out. I don't know of anything in all of literature or I've never heard of anything all in life more cruel than that. And this is something like, how do you think he reasoned? How did he reason, for example, when he was reasoning? We find none other than John the Baptist. And I'm sure that he learned from John the Baptist. John the Baptist stood before Herod. What did he do? He pumped him full of the Ten Commandments. He says, it is not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. And I'm sure that he was talking about the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, when he was reasoning with this man about his sin. But he was not only thinking of his sinfulness and his being bound to this woman whom he tried to please. You know, recently we were considering that case in the New Testament where Jesus spoke about the man. They all gave excuses. One man had bought a field, he wanted to go and see it. Another man bought some oxen, he wanted to go and try them. And then another one had a wife. And we looked at it and we said, one, everybody has excuses. One fellow has an excuse that he's got something he wants to see yet before he gives his heart to Christ. He's going to see more of life. Another one has something to do. The man was going to try his oxen before he did it. And then the third man, he had someone to please rather than God. Those parables that come from the lips of Jesus are miracles. They are miracles of thought. I don't know how anybody with reasonable intelligence can look at a miracle of thought, a parable of Jesus, and say that it's of natural origin. No more than you can look at the miracle he performed and find that it's a miracle of performance and action. So we find, I'm sure, that Paul argued with him, discussed with him like none other than John the Baptist did. But he was sitting on an Idumean throne. Remember that. Oh, what has political power done in the matter of destroying people? I never forget, I've used the illustration before of William Ewart Gladstone. I've said before, I think that Churchill was perhaps the greatest statesman in the last 100 years. But Gladstone was a real Christian prime minister. And there was a man by the name of Stuart Purnell that was representing Ireland. And Gladstone was going to become prime minister. And he was a household name. He was a man could come in late for parliament. Come in, he'd freshen himself. He'd been out until maybe 5 o'clock in the morning in some upstairs a tenement leading some humble soul to Christ. They could send for him to do personal work. Would God we had men like this today again. But I must get on. He said, no, he said, Stuart Purnell. He says, I can't stand beside him. I'm a Christian. I love God. And he said, he's being sued, he said, for alienation of affection. He's stolen the affection of a man's wife. He said, if I lose the party, I lose. I'm a Christian. I love God. But this man sat on an Idumean throne, and he wanted promotion, like Pilate of old. You remember, he had so many alternatives. First, he said, to get Jesus off of his hands, he said, you Jews, take him. Well, they said, we don't have power of capital punishment. So that failed. Then he sent him over to Herod's jurisdiction. That was his second expedient. That didn't work either. Here he comes back. He's still on Jesus' hands. Then he put him up beside Barabbas, a very wicked, dangerous citizen that was in jail. He said, take your choice, he said, Jesus or Barabbas. He said, well, and when they took Barabbas to have him freed, and it was a custom of the country. He said, what then shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? He said, crucify him, crucify him. There is no middle ground of compromise, my dear brother or sister. Remember, there's no middle ground of compromise. Any man who makes a decision in compromise, he that is not for me is against me. And you find in the Old Testament, the saint would say, your enemies shall be my enemies. Your enemies shall be my enemies. That's the way God wants us to talk. There's no compromise there. Then another thing was money. Money. You can't serve God and mammon. How many have tried? Yea, that oft repeated, I've said before, 6 times in 4 Gospels, we find what shall profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Nothing. Nothing. And this man wanted money, money, money. Therefore, he didn't have much of a chance. Poor Paul, standing there, that little Jew, didn't have much chance of winning this fellow to Christ. Went on and on. Well, after he had done this, we find then finally he also came to judgment to come. Huh? Isn't it interesting? He had reasoned with him about temperance and righteousness. And I'm sure he did it on the basis of the Ten Commandments, because that was then the standard of temperance and righteousness as it is today, as it is in all civilized countries. Ah, but judgment to come. Where do you think Paul got that idea? Well, he could have gotten it from Jesus. You remember? Many people try to brush the next world out. By the way, there are some things being written now about a lady professor at Chicago University is writing about the next world. I don't know if you've paid any attention to it or not, about people coming back from the other world. One, they didn't die. Remember that, will you? When you read all of that gush, they did not die. None of them died. They may have been in a borderland of delirium, but they did not die. So don't let anybody tell you. Now in the second place, you can't trust that kind of information, because if it was genuine, they wouldn't all come back telling you how pleasant it was. Are you going to trust some professor, someone like that? Or are you going to trust Jesus? You got to, I just a little bit rather trust Jesus. He said, do you remember when he said, a rich man also died and in hell lift up his eyes being in torment and seeth Lazarus afar off? And he said, Abraham in his bosom. And according to Jesus, in the next world, it wasn't all pleasantness. It wasn't all roses. It wasn't all a primrose path of beauty. No, he felt the pain of a flame. He felt the hunger for water. His thirst was unquenchable. And there was a vast chasm between him and those who were happy. In other words, if you multiply by infinity pain and despair and desire, you've got what half of those that Jesus talked about were experiencing. Now, are you going to take some professor that makes a lot of money writing a book about death and those that come back and what they saw and heard and all that? No, beloved, don't be led astray. Don't be led astray. No, this doesn't work. This man, when he then came to judgment to come, that's a divine declaration. Jesus spoke about judgment to come in the story I just recited. It's not a parable. You don't find names in a parable. The rich man and Lazarus was a story. Now, who Jesus had in mind, we only know one. The rich man was no name, and Lazarus had a name. But this isn't the only instance of Jesus that Paul spoke of judgment to come. You find another instance. You remember when he was on Mars Hill? Any time I want to be stimulated, I read again Paul's Sermon on Mars Hill. My, what a message. The whole impact of the message was like, in one way, like a loaded shot, and then it was like a bullet. First of all, he began with God, the Godhead. The Creator God. Then he went on to talk about the Father God. And then the Governor God. And then he says, but God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. He said, and has given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. All of God's children said, amen. Amen. Judgment to come. And this man didn't hesitate one minute to talk about the divine declaration of judgment to come. We don't hear much about it anymore. No, but I tell you, we go back and we don't have time to review history. But many of those who were so bold when their cheeks were red and their voice was full of laughter that they could mock the eternal Son of God, laugh at the Bible, and they could take anything sacred and reduce it to the most scurrilous kind of criticism. But many times when they come close to the border, they begin to be a little more serious. They begin as though they could smell the brimstone. They begin to think as though, like Jonathan Edwards, you remember, said, when sinners in the hands of an angry God, he likened them to be held over the flames of eternal fire. Yea, then we find Felix trembled when judgment to come made many people tremble. You ever read the fifth chapter of the book of Daniel about Belshazzar? Oh, we hear people talk about the handwriting on the wall, but I wonder if they know what it was. Because in the same hour, they were having reverie. They were having a drunken party. They were really hooping it up. And in the same hour, God didn't wait. In the same hour, the king saw the finger of a man's hand over against the candlesticks on the wall, and you saw the hand that wrote. And we read his countenance was altered. His thoughts troubled him. And his knees smote one against another. He trembled like Felix trembled here. He trembled, but he didn't repent. No, in the 30th verse of the same fifth chapter of Daniel, I read, and in that night was the king slain. Everyone has a last warning. Everyone has a last opportunity. Everybody that wants to die unsaved and reject Christ. Oh, I think the Old Testament verse, there's but a step between me and death. And how many people could say that tonight and don't know it? There's but a step between me and death. He trembled. Now I want to come to what's perhaps the most important point of the whole message. His deadly delay. Oh, there are other words you could put on it. You could put any words on these. But anyway, for the benefit of the homileticians, we have unity, order, and coherence. And you like, when we had to study Latin, you know, all Gaul is divided in three parts, only this sermon is divided in four, so it's not orthodox. Let's come now, this deadly delay. It said he sent for him often, and he would adjourn the case. Send for him again. Money. He was hoping that money would be given. But the time came when his case was adjourned. Paul's case was adjourned for the last time. And after 2 years, we read, Porcus Festus came in Felix's room, and he left Paul bound, desiring to do a favor to the Jews. That's the point, that's the verse that I wish to speak on now. I want to use an illustration. It's a quite lengthy illustration because it involves so many people. I went to a community and was pastoring in Kalamazoo, Michigan. It was a student pastorate. And I had a godly woman there, like we have had them here. We're memorializing one today. And she was burdened for her husband who was lost, for her two daughters and sons-in-laws, and then their grandchildren. The grandchildren were coming up lost. And she wanted to know if there was any hope. And I said, yes, I said, your husband is advanced in years. And at that time, I thought he was real old. He was twice as old as I was. But he wasn't twice as old as I am now. He wasn't Methuselah. When I'd come in the house, he'd leave. I'd come in the front door, he'd go out the back. I caught him chipping ice one day in front of the house. And he couldn't get away. He had the chipper in his hand, and I just walked up. I followed him all along the walk. I gave him about 30 minutes a message. didn't budge him. But later, when he got a terrible disease, I don't know if it was a scientific name or not that he had, but anyway, it was one of these diseases that his whole body turned red and just looked like fire. I was coming to see him at the house. He was sick at home, and his Dr. Lang was going out as I was coming in. He said, well, he said, I can't do any more for old Bert. I don't think he'll be here in the morning. He said, it's up to you now, sky pilot. So I went in, and Bert said to me he'd been a hard sinner. And he says, they won't tell me, he said, how I am. Well, if you want me to tell you, I want the truth. He says, I want you, I know you'll tell me the truth. Well, I said, I just met Dr. Lang outside. He said, he can't do any more for you. He said, it's up to me. He said, you may not be here in the morning, Bert. He looked at me. He says, thanks for telling me the truth. I said, isn't it about time that you'd give your heart to Christ? He said, yes, but it wouldn't be right now. After I've lived for the devil all my life, he said, to turn around and ask Christ to save me. Listen, I tell you, I said, the Lord would like to have a trophy like you. If you'd accept Christ as your Savior, I said, he could raise you up. He could raise you up. And in just a short time, I said, you could shock people by being saved. He said, do you think that would be right? Yes, it'd be right, it'd be just, it'd be fair. And I said, I challenge you to do it. He accepted Christ. 3 weeks later, I was sitting on the platform in the Masonic Temple, and there was an evangelistic meeting going on, and the song leader and the evangelist were on the platform. And I saw nobody but Bert coming down the center aisle to make a public confession to Christ that he had accepted on his deathbed. And not only so, but he became the janitor of the church. My office was right over the furnace, an old coal furnace, and he used to go down. I never heard such sweet singing as Bert when he would sing the old rugged cross and Jesus, lover of my soul. My, how wonderful it was. The Lord saved him. He had come to the last hour, but he was saved. Then that son-in-law, I went to the daughter, I said, Hazel, you ought to accept Christ. I can't be a Christian and live with this man of mine. Said, my daughters know that he's out with other women all the time. Said, what can I do? Well, he made a mistake asking me to go fishing with him. He was a great fisherman. And so He went out to Gravel Lake, and say he was a fisherman. He lined it up this way, two trees on each side and then two houses the other way. He had to have that boat in a certain spot. And he could come back with a 10-quart pail full of yellow-bellied bluegills. My, oh my, such eating. And in that environment, he came to Christ. And then his wife came to Christ. But then this dear lady had another daughter, Mary, and had a sister. I got the sister to Christ. But she had a husband who was a promoter of prize fighters, and he was a heavy drinker, and he was dying of cirrhosis of the liver. And I went and visited him. I'd be there when in those days they said they tapped him. I'd seen large, heavy buckets would be filled as they'd wait until he could not stand the pain any longer. And he accepted Christ, and they were saved. And well, there was one lesson. I want to hurry to this. The one daughter, I begged this daughter, and she was one of these people that she could have a spell anytime she wanted to. She could get emotional, and then I had to leave. And I think it was a defense mechanism. But anyway, she blamed her husband, and he would have nothing to do with it. But I went again and again and again. I'd seen grandchildren saved. I'd seen her daughter saved. I'd seen her husband saved. I'd seen her sister saved. She'd seen all of this and knew that God had reached down and had really saved their souls. Well, I didn't know when it was the last time, but couldn't even get them to come to church. But one Sunday, I was called, and the Michigan Central went through Lawton, that town, and the Michigan Central through Kalamazoo, and they were out riding, she and her husband, and the train hit the car, demolished it, and she was taken in ambulance in a dying condition to the hospital. And in her delirium, whether she was conscious or not, I'll never know. She said, "Oh, I'm lost, I'm lost. My soul is lost. Oh, Christ, save me, save me. I'm lost, I'm lost, I'm lost." And the wailing cry of a lost soul ought to be in the ear of every unsaved man and woman. They ought to have to hear it for about 5 or 10 minutes, and then they'll go out and they will wipe their tears and they'll say, "Lord, make me more faithful in telling the lost they're lost. Make me more faithful in witnessing. Yea," we read this man, Felix, after 2 years, imagine how many times you suppose the Apostle Paul stood there and pled with him. Who knows how many times? How many times he recited the Ten Commandments? How many times he pinned that man to the wall? Ah, but he was still itching for money. He was still wanting to show the Jews a favor. He still wanted to be a compromiser. And he died. Why? Because he adjourned his own case once too many times. I'm talking to you tonight, anybody that's unsaved in this audience. And this is a marvelous audience. I've been preaching Sunday morning, but I just looked with delight upon meeting the Sunday night audience tonight. It's a wonderful audience. And I wonder how many people, I always wonder how many people are really saved. Would they know where they'd be 5 minutes after they die? And in that, how many times have they gone out of one of these 7 exits of this great auditorium, adjourning their case once more, And how many have gone out of those exits and have adjourned their case for the last time? We don't know. I'm glad we don't know. I ask you to think about it. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, breathe upon us. Grant that these moments will not be just another invitation. Grant our Father that the Spirit of God may be able to take the things of God and press them home to hearts and lives until we may depart saying, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. We pray in Jesus' name.